take your Bibles, and just for our initial scripture reading in the Gospel of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 1 to get us started here. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, reading from the New American Standard. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just commit this whole series to you as we look into your word again. May our hearts tingle, as it were, because you are speaking to us through your word. Help us to understand it, to grasp it, and to apply it to our lives. Help us to walk in an ever-increasing way according to the very position that we already have in Christ as believers in Christ. I pray for anyone here this morning who is without Christ, who doesn't know Christ, who does not have the assurance of salvation, who has never recognized their personal sin, may they begin to see who you are as we look in the Gospel of Luke, and to be amazed at how you worked all the details out. Every little detail came to pass. Every little detail was fulfilled. All prophecies came together because you are the God of history. You are the God who works all things out after the counsel of your own will. And so, Lord, we just sit in amazement because you are still working at this very moment in these days of upheaval, in these days of confusion and rebellion and rejection of you, Lord. You are still working. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Were the children dismissed yet? Did they go? I guess, were there anybody back there? Okay, I guess not. Okay. Wasn't sure I missed something there. We have a number of folks who are gone today and are traveling, so I'm not sure if I've missed something here. But as we look into the Gospel of Luke, I just want to start off by saying that as I think about Christendom in our own country today and really around the world, I find that people are actually starving to know the greatness of God. Most people don't understand this fact, but the thing is, if we understand in an ever-increasing way the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, that will eliminate probably 90%+ of all of our problems. Because if we're struggling financially, if we're struggling in terms of our health, if we're struggling in terms of relationships, the fact that God is on the throne, glorious and uplifted, ought to change even those problems that we have. Because he is the one who's in control. And it may not seem like he's in control. It may not seem like he's glorious, but he works in the mundane events of our lives to cause us to depend on him. Even my own sin is designed to cause me to say, Lord, I can't do it. Once again, I've blown it. or this bad relationship has cropped up. Lord, I can't understand why this exists or why this happened, but Lord, I know you do, and you can work in hearts. You who can change the hearts of kings and queens around the world can change the hearts of any person and channel them to you and to think about you. What we need today are large, big thoughts about God. Because in most churches today, you do not have that. You have a God who's puny and weak, if he's even talked about it at all. He's impotent and he's at the mercy of the wiles of men. Today we come to the Gospel of Luke. You've got one of four Gospels. You get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of them express and talk about the same thing, but from four different vantage points. Imagine you saw a car accident out here on Droste. And you saw it, and then just down the ways away, there was another person who saw it. And across the street, there was a college student who saw the same thing. And then there was an older senior saint walking up the sidewalk over here who also saw it. There were four of you who saw the same accident from different perspectives. And you had to give your testimonies to the police. Every person of those four would say basically the same thing, but they might include or not include certain aspects or details that someone else included. And that's what you and they would all be talking about the same thing. And that's what you have when you have four Gospels. Matthew, for instance, was written to a Hebrew or Jewish audience because there's things in the book of Matthew that show its unique Jewishness in the book of Matthew. Mark, on the other hand, was written mostly to the Romans. It's not Jewish at all. And Mark talks about Jesus as a servant, whereas Matthew talks about Jesus as the king. And then, skipping Luke for a moment, the Gospel of John is really the most unique of the four in comparison to the other three because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his astounding deity. And not that the others don't speak of that, because they all do. You've heard of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. That term synoptic means like the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Synoptic Gospels. John is sort of different. And John speaks of the great deity of Christ, and it highlights that in a way that the other three don't. Not that they don't do it at all, but just John does it more. And then Luke is written to Gentiles as a whole, and it speaks of Jesus as a man and how he served and how he went about doing the things that he did. I had a professor back in Bible college, Dr. Pipkin, and I was looking at his notes in preparation for this, and Dr. Pipkin said, "The Gospel of Luke carefully investigates the accomplishment of God in providing salvation for sinners through the life and death of Jesus Christ." So Luke is going to tell us about some details, and we'll get into that here in a second as we open up the text a little more, but I want us to understand that God from the very beginning has predetermined and purposed to provide a salvation for sinners. As soon as sin entered the scene, you have in the book of Genesis, not the Gospel of Genesis, you have in the book of Genesis, God providing a statement in Genesis 3:15, in his little talk with the serpent, and in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head." That is, the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. That's a death blow. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." You say, well, that's kind of a vague statement. Well, it is kind of vague. But theologians, when they tear apart Genesis 3:15, they have said and have taught that verse, and rightly so, I agree with this, teaches very, very early of a coming Redeemer who would deal a death blow to Satan, who was characterized at that moment as the serpent. So from the beginning, God has promised a salvation, and he's wanted to do that. The provision of a Messiah was accomplished in the fullness of time, as the book of Galatians says. Now, you come to this book, and we find that Luke is writing with as a historian. Luke is a doctor, he's a historian, he's a pastor, and he's a theologian. He's all four of those. He's a doctor, historian, pastor, and theologian. And he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he hung around along with the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luke has written about 25% of the New Testament. When you add up the total words and pages between Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. He wrote both books to this guy named Theophilus. This Theophilus guy was, he addresses him as the most excellent Theophilus in our text here. He's a person of rank. He's a person of, perhaps he's in the government somehow. I don't know. Maybe he's just a very wealthy person. But Luke is writing initially to Theophilus, but in a secondary way, he's writing to all of us. And so the overall audience of Luke's gospel is Greek or Gentile. And Luke writes in order to present Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of Man. Matthew writes as Jesus as the King. Mark writes as Jesus as the perfect servant. John writes as Jesus as the Son of God, the one who is God himself. So each gospel writer comes at it from a slightly different perspective, but they're all saying the same thing. Now take your notes there. We've got several points there. And in verses 1 through 4 in our text, we have what has been called the prologue, where Luke is simply introducing sort of who he is and what he's doing, what he's trying to accomplish. And in verses 1 and 2, you have what I call the regard for the accounts of Jesus. The regard for the accounts of Jesus. And he's going to talk about in verse 1 some written treatments that there existed in his day, as well as in verse 2, he's going to talk about the witnesses that has talked to personally. Look at verse 1. Luke says, inasmuch as many, underline the word many, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Luke begins his gospel with the acknowledgement that there are others. Others, the many here, who have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. He uses the word compile, that's in the New American Standard. If you have an NIV, it's the word draw up, those two words rather. I like the word compile a little better as I looked at the Greek word anastasiaphai. I can't even pronounce it, it's a big long word with about 10 letters in it. But it's talking about a person who takes all this material, all this written stuff that he has compiled, and he's organizing it in a logical order. As he says there in verse 1, he says to compile an account, an orderly description of facts, events, actions, and words. Remember, Luke is a historian. And a true historian is interested in presenting nothing but the facts. Not the fake kind of historian who's interested in twisting the facts and propagandizing his readers with something that he does that's not true. Luke wants to present the truth, an account. And he looks at various other written works. He speaks of the many there in verse 1. And he's doing this to speak of verse 1 talks about the things accomplished. Well, what things would that be? Well, all the promises and all the things that God has fulfilled to that point. Luke probably wrote this gospel of Luke around 60 or 62 AD. Probably from Rome, while Paul was in prison. He might have written it from Caesarea before Paul went to Rome. Paul was in jail in Caesarea. And Luke probably, he could have written it from Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean there, or he could have written it from Rome. But it was some, you know, 35 years after Jesus had already died and been raised again and ascended to God, that Luke wrote this. The things that have been accomplished. This clearly has a reference to the work of the redemption of Christ. That kind of accomplishment. His redemptive work, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension. All these things that have been accomplished. All these things that fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Prophecies like Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you read Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ ever came, and it reads like another gospel. Isaiah 53 reads like, was Isaiah actually really there? No, but he's speaking prophetically of an event that came 700 years later. And so Luke writes of the things that are accomplished. But he not only speaks of the written treatments, but he talks about the witnesses in verse 2. He talked to people who didn't necessarily write stuff down, but people who had the story to tell. And by using the word story, I don't mean just some kind of fable. They had a perspective. They were there. They saw some aspect of Christ, maybe early on towards his birth, maybe his ministry, maybe his death and resurrection. But there were people who saw stuff. And in verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Yeah, the people who saw stuff. And servants of the word. That would be like the apostles or other workers in the ministry. People who were close to Jesus. People who were ministering his word. Handed them down to us. There were the accounts of the witnesses spoken of there in verse 2. And he calls them servants, servants of the word. Just as you and I, far removed from that day, need to know this book and be servants of his word, which, as I've said before, he has magnified above his own name. God takes his word seriously, so should we. We should take serious the very things that God takes serious. And he takes very seriously his word. And so that's letter A there in your notes, is the regard for the accounts of Jesus. There were the written, there was the stuff that was written down by the many. There was the testimony of the eyewitnesses that all these different people Luke has talked to, he has investigated, he has compiled all of this information that he's now going to put into his account called the Gospel of Luke. And that takes us to letter B there in your notes, is the establishment of authenticity, because he goes on to say in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. I'm going to write it all out. It's going to be everything from the beginning. It's an exhaustive work, Theophilus. I'm going to go from the beginning of just before Christ came, as we're going to see this morning a little bit initially, and I'm going to be exact because it's carefully done, and I'm going to exhibit it because it's all written out. It's exhaustive, it's exact, it's exhibited, and that's the establishment of his authenticity of his work. Luke must have known that what I'm about to write here is going to be the truth about Jesus. We need to know who Jesus was. We've seen it in the book of Revelation. We've seen in Jude that people want to distort that message. But what do the gospel writers say? And so we see in letter C there in your notes, letter B was the establishment of authenticity. Letter C is the expectation of authority. What does that mean? Verse 4. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I want you to know the truth. It's going to be exact. There's going to be a certainty to this. The NIV uses the word certainty there, by the way, if you have an NIV. You'll see the word certainty there in verse 4. And so he wants Theophilus and all of us to know the certainty. I looked at verse 4 and attempted to put it, to look at the Greek, and I put my own, scratched out my own translation of verse 4. It goes like this: in order that you might acknowledge the certainty of the truths that have been taught to you by the word, by word of mouth. That you might acknowledge the certainty of the truths that have been taught to you by word of mouth. Christianity, unlike any other religion in the world, is a know-so religion. Know-so. We can know. We know what we believe. It is corroborated. It has been substantiated. There is a certainty to Christian belief that does not exist in any other religious system of the world. The Christian, the true Christian, can say, I can say with certainty, based upon what Jesus has done, that I'm going to heaven. I can say that with certainty right now. Can you say that with, you can. Any person who embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen his or her own sin, comes to the Savior, embraces him by faith, can have that kind of certainty. That takes me to Roman numeral 2. There in your notes is the remnant displaying God's faithfulness. The remnant displaying God's faithfulness. Now, when we speak of a remnant, that might be a, maybe it might be a new word to some of you, but if some of you, if you're a seamstress, if you sew, as my wife is a seamstress, she'll go into a, one of these cloth stores, like there's a store called Joann's Fabrics. You've heard of that store, maybe. And sometimes they'll be selling what they call a remnants. A remnant is some, a small quantity that's left over from a larger batch. And so, and you can get it for really, really cheap, a discounted price. You can buy a remnant of cloth that's left over from a big bulk of cloth. There's a little bit left, and you can go in and buy a remnant, a smaller quantity. Well, a remnant, therefore, is a small remaining quantity of something. In this case, it's of believers. The believers who've existed in this world have always been sort of a smaller group that compared to the world. I mean, when Noah built his ark, and he was appealing to men for over 100 years with the truth that there's a flood coming, and appealing to men of his world at that time, nobody listened. In the end, it was just Noah and his family, just 8 people in a world that still had, must have had a billion or two at that time, at least. There were lots and lots of people, but in the end, when the flood came, there were only 8 people kept safe in the ark. You remember Elijah, and he, in the 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah says, I'm all alone. I'm all that's left of all the prophets. I am alone, Lord. Woe is me, he says in 1 Kings 19. And then God, a few verses down further, he says, look, Elijah, I have kept back 7,000 men who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone. There are many others. It's not a huge group compared to the whole, but it's larger than what you just think. You're not alone. And so we come here to Luke chapter 1. Part of this remnant that we're going to see are two very faithful individuals by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And letter A there in your notes, under the remnant displaying God's faithfulness, is the resistance to the remnant. There's always a resistance from someone, somewhere, against God's people. There is always those who are in power or in some kind of control position who are going to hate the people of God. And when Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, and we're going to learn a little more about Zacharias as we go further into the text here, but they lived, in verse 5 it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Well, right away, Luke launches with that statement. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest. But in the days of Herod, those were the days that Jesus came. Those were the days that, again, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of times, Jesus came. Galatians 4:4. And so, those days were in the days of Herod. Herod, this is the same Herod that when he heard from the wise men that there was born a king of the Jews, he went and slaughtered all the babies 2 years of age and under. This is this man that is spoken of here in verse 5. And so when just at the mention of the name of Herod, and by the way, there were a series of Herods, not just one man who was called Herod. Herod is almost more of a title than it is a name. Because there was this Herod, this is Herod the Great, and there were at least two other or three other Herods after him who came on the scene. There's another guy, another Herod in the book of Acts, who thought so much of himself that he was that God judged him and he was eaten by worms, the text says. You remember that? I always sort of chuckle at some of these scenes that are portrayed in the scripture. Of course, I've been known that I do kind of have a warped sense of humor at times. Here is Herod the Great. So immediately the reader of the text, Theophilus or anyone else, is going to, oh, Herod the Great, we know all about him. He was the guy who was very exceptional. He was the guy who ruled from Rome. He ruled under the authority of Rome. He was a puppet for Rome. He was the guy who built onto the temple and added to the temple. He was a builder. He did a lot of great things for building. He was the guy who was not actually a Jew himself, but he married a Jew by the name of Mariamne, that was his wife, who was Jewish, whereas Herod himself was an Edomian. He was of the tribe or from the great ancestor of Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? Well, Herod came from the line of Esau, which is the brother of Jacob, and so all the Jews basically come through Jacob. Whereas Herod was kind of like on the other side of the family. He was kind of distantly related to the Jews, but he was not actually a Jew himself. But he married a Jew, and he was a builder, and he ruled for Rome as a puppet. And he was ruthless. He lowered taxes. I mean, that was a good thing. He lowered taxes. I learned that. I don't know, was he a Republican or what? But he instituted social programs to feed the poor. You know, that could be good. But towards the end of Herod's life, and you know about this, you know, he had all those babies killed at the time of Jesus' birth, but he was so suspicious of everybody that he murdered his own wife, Mariamne, and several of their sons because he suspected them of conspiring against him. He had them all put to death just before he himself died. And his paranoia sort of climaxed just before his death when he slaughtered, again, all those children when Jesus came. And Herod was very obsessive and very paranoid. And Herod died just after the fulfillment of all these promises and prophecies in the person of Christ came true. As you look at that day of Herod, it was also dominated by a culture that was very, very down, a culture that was very secular. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees and you had the corrupt temple worship, and all the things that the Sadducees were doing were very corrupt during the days of Herod. And so the general population of Israel was very disheartened and discouraged. And in the midst of all these dark days, the days of Herod, verse 5, that's when these things started to happen. God began to operate at a time that was very, very dark. All of this would have been understood by those who originally read these opening words in verse 5. And so we find the resistance to the remnant. But we also find, letter B there in your notes, the righteousness of the remnant. There was a righteousness that pervaded in certain individuals who really knew God, who trusted in Him, looked forward to a coming deliverer, they were the ones who were anticipating God to work someday, and they looked forward to it. And so in verse 5, it says there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. God's faithfulness was preserved even in the dark days of Herod. And so we are immediately introduced to this man named Zacharias, and his name literally means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. And it describes his faith as a godly man. He believed that God had not forgotten his promise to redeem Israel. You find men like him throughout Scripture. He was a man who aptly described his personal confidence in the Lord, and his reliance was not on the Lord. His reliance was on the Lord and not in himself. He was a priest, yes. And a priest had sacred responsibilities, that's true, but Zacharias does not appear to be one who relied on his privileged role as his claim to fame. Zacharias was one who truly loved and trusted God. He served as a priest, but again, that priestly position did not entitle him or privilege him to be right with God. Just like no Christian worker, no elder, no pastor, no missionary can say, because I'm a pastor, elder, missionary, deacon, or whatever, Sunday school worker, that gives me a special in with God. No, 1,000 times no. The privilege of being a priest was not the basis of his relationship with the Lord. And Zacharias was married to a woman who also was a follower of the Lord. In verse 5, he had his wife. She was from the daughters of Aaron. And so these two were a godly example in the midst of the decadent, dark days of Herod. And every person who's saved today or then has been saved in the same way. We don't believe in that there are two ways of salvation. A way in the Old Testament where you keep the laws or keep the commandments, and then when you come to the New Testament, it changes to just simple faith. We do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. We believe that salvation has always been by faith through grace, or grace through faith. And that we always believe that Abraham, way back when, 4,000 years ago, is saved in the same way that you and I are saved. You just read the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4 expressly, it'll say that. That it's by faith, and faith alone. Not by the obedience to commandments, not because of some kind of privileged position here. So he wasn't privileged, but it wasn't by his performance. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. That is both Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That was righteous here, I believe, is expressing their state of being because of their right relationship with God, not something that they had to earn by performance. Their righteousness was not performance-based. It was given, it was gifted to them. Even as we see later on, Paul talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 10, talking about receiving a righteousness that is not our own. A person is saved not because of their own righteousness, but because they have received a righteousness that is outside of them, external to them, that's given to them. And that is true here of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had a righteousness that was given to them, not based on any of their performance, but they walked blamelessly and they lived righteously because they had a right relationship with God. Were they perfect? No. No person can act perfectly. We all fall short. And believe me, we all fall short more than we think. God is very, very holy. And yet, as a matter of course, the text tells us, Luke tells us, that they walked with God blamelessly. They did because they had a right heart relationship with God. One writer said that this verse 6 could be translated conducting themselves blamelessly. They had a lifestyle where there were no handles. No handles. In other words, if a person lives a life that is blameless, it means that he doesn't have handles in his life that someone can say, ah, look at this, you do this, or look at that, and there's handles, metaphorically speaking, that they can grab onto and say, look, you did this, look, you did that. It's true that we need to aspire to that. But the fact of the matter is that none of us can say that we're sinless. None of us live up to the level that we believe or that we know is true. I know a lot of truth in my head just because of over the years of study and studying. Do I live up entirely 100% to the things I know? The answer is no, I don't. No pastor does. No individual does. No church member does. No Christian does. None of us can live to the standard of truth that we know. We aspire to live there. We are going in that direction. And the Christian life is a life that is not intended to be perfection yet on this side of glory, but it's the direction of our lives that's the most important thing. What is the direction of your life? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? And we will never be perfect until we see him as 1 John chapter 3 is, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So their conduct was consistent, springing from an internal state of righteousness. And their faithfulness was there in spite of the hardships they faced culturally, politically, and even in terms of their family. Verse 7. Look at this. Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. To me, that verse makes it much more remarkable that having lived many years through hardship, heartache, even the humiliation of not having a child, they still grew in their relationship with the Lord. They still served him and wanted to be blameless, even though their heartache over the years was compounded by the fact that they could not have a child. And yet, in spite of their circumstances, all around them, they lived in a way that was pleasing to God. I want to aspire to that. I hope you do too. To aspire to live in a way that is righteous and blameless, even though there's chaos all around us, even though there's struggle and there are issues. It could be, again, it could be relationship issues, it could be health issues, it could be financial issues, but we have issues assaulting us, wanting to bring us down, wanting us to doubt God, wanting us to just give it all up, and we need to say no. Zechariah and Elizabeth continued to be faithful. Their faithfulness was not the result of them being perfect or trouble-free. They were devoted. And these two, this couple, then, are representatives of others who also lived in that day, who looked for the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer. And so, we find here the faithfulness, the righteousness of this remnant. Just by way of conclusion, as I look at this text, and I'm anxious to get further into the book of Luke, because we're going to see things in the book of Luke that are not found in the other Gospels. I can't wait to get to the parables. I can't wait to look at the stories of Jesus and his miracles. I can't wait to talk about his dialogue with the disciples. I can't wait to see how he handled the religious leaders in his day and what he said to them. It's all here in the Gospel of Luke as well as the other Gospels, but Luke will have his own twist to it. And yet is just as true as the other Gospels. Always from a different perspective, a different angle. So as I finish up here this morning, just in conclusion, you have in your bulletin there 3 points by way of application. And point number one is one thing I considered here, that no matter how bleak things look in our culture, God has his people in places all around. No matter how bleak things look, God has his remnant who are always there. Things may get bleak today, but God has his remnant. And secondly, our faithfulness is not dependent on having everything just right. Our faithfulness is not dependent on having everything just right all around us. Money, health, family, whatever. Our faithfulness is dependent upon our just continuing to view and see the Lord and walk towards him daily. And thirdly, when God saves, he imputes his righteousness to us and we are changed. When God saves, he imputes. That means he puts into our account. He puts into our account the righteousness of Christ, that external righteousness that now I'm all dressed up in Jesus, and when God sees me, he sees Christ robed all around me. I'm wrapped up in Jesus. He imputes his righteousness to us. I trust that as you begin to look into the book of Luke, I encourage you to begin to read it and to read through it and to think about it. There's some really good stuff here. As we approach the Christmas season here, we're going to be getting into those Christmas passages found here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your provision this morning of your word. We're thankful, Lord, that your Spirit is our ultimate teacher. We're thankful, Lord, that we can leave this place this morning encouraged and built up, distinctly different for having spent these moments together. We thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you will yet do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.